Exodus 20, but that's very briefly. Kids, if you'd like to go to children's worship, Pastor Justin's in back. Parents, if you haven't signed them in, there's a sign-in station back there if you need to sign them in so you can pick them up later. I will be finishing up, just parents so you know, I'm going to finish up last week's sermon and touch on some more issues related to abortion and euthanasia, just to give you a little heads up. Well, in every sermon, there is a danger, and it is the danger of departing from the line. Now, by line, what I mean is the Word of God from Scripture itself. In every sermon, there's a risk that you can say more than Scripture says, which is an act of legalism. It places a burden on people and gives to them things that they are to do or follow or not do that Scripture does not say. And it becomes an act of legalism. It burdens the soul with guilt and shame where it should not be felt. The other major danger is the act of saying less than Scripture says. This is the act of imparting lawlessness, or what you might call licentiousness. That is, giving license or freedom to do something where the Word of God does not give such license and freedom. This is true when we talk about Scripture and what it says to believe, right? What is true to believe, but it is also true in the way we apply Scripture. You can depart from the scriptural line not only in the principles and beliefs, but in the application of the Word of God. This is particularly a problem when you step beyond overt statements of Scripture and you start making inferences and drawing inferences and making implications or stating implications that the text may say. We have to be careful here because it can create for us a weight of lawlessness or a weight of legalism or a freedom of lawlessness. And this is always a danger in any sermon, because in any and every sermon, you cannot cover every nook and cranny, every possible implication or inference that may come from it. It's one of the reasons why I very much appreciate that people come after the sermon and will ask me at times hard questions. Well, what about this? Did you mean that? And it helps me as I'm preaching understand, well, I wasn't clear here. Or I may have said something in a way that said too much or too little in various places. Well, this happened to me last Sunday and over last week after last week's sermon on abortion and euthanasia. I will say I'm not surprised. This is a very difficult area to deal with. Abortion and euthanasia are not easy topics. And I was faced with three questions that were raised to me. One that I was faced with almost immediately after the service, and I was quite appreciative as brought to my attention, and it was the question, well, what about in the case of euthanasia, that is, of ending a life intentionally, what about the removal of life support? Where does that fit? Another one that I was asked about was, in the case of abortion, what about when the life of the mother is at risk, right? What do you do with that? God values her life just as much as the life of that child, correct? And the answer is yes. So what about that scenario? And the third one I was asked about is, what about reproductive technologies or birth control? How do those fit in this whole issue of the value of life? Now, as I shared, I was sharing with the elders and the pastors, we were talking a little bit, and just sharing, like, I'm going to deal with these this morning. I got some wide-eyed looks. They kind of said, wow, you're not dealing with something easy. I said, no, these are very, very personal subjects. For some of you, these may be subjects that resonate directly because you've had to face decisions in these areas. I want to say at the outset, some of you, I mean, I don't know all your personal testimonies, all your personal background. There may be some both sitting here, maybe even some watching online. It could even be some that listen later. that maybe they chose to have an abortion and now they look back and they say, I know that that was sin and I shouldn't have done that. Will God ever forgive me? And the answer is absolutely. You need to hear from the outset that that taking another human life is not an unforgivable sin. Doesn't mean it's not weighty. It doesn't mean it doesn't have consequences. It doesn't mean there may be guilt and shame that has to be dealt with. But you realize that when our Lord died on that cross, it wasn't just for the permissible, acceptable, easy sins. It was for the ones that no other human would ever forgive. The other thing is that some of you, as you're facing end-of-life decisions and you've had to walk through this with beloved family members, and I know I've walked in many cases with those, both young and old, that have had to make such hard decisions, and sometimes we start questioning, did I make the right decision? Did I do something that I shouldn't have done? Hopefully, I will take some of that weight off of you this morning if you're walking in ways that you shouldn't. But if you come to the conclusion for some reason that you've been supportive or made a decision you shouldn't have, I say to you as well, the death of our Lord on that cross was for that sin as well. You should not walk if you've put your faith in Christ in guilt and shame. This is the gloriousness of the gospel. And let's be very clear, for those of us that may have not had to walk in that path, for many of us, it's just a matter of time. And if for some reason you don't do this or have to do this and make such hard decisions, you should be thankful to God, but you should walk with a heart of empathy and grace towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you should walk in such a way with those who don't know Christ. These are not easy decisions. These are hard decisions. Now, I want to walk through and deal with these three questions today. I want to remind us what I made as a central point last week, that every life and all of life matters. Fundamentally, at a basic biblical level, we're saying there is not a life on this earth that doesn't matter, and we are saying that the entirety of our life matters from beginning to end. And that's a huge statement, because that every one of us has been made in the image of God. Every one of us. And you need, some of you may be struggling, right? I realize that there are times, and I've walked in a season of my own life and where you really struggle with self-worth and you know, does God really value me? Am I worth it? And the answer is absolutely yes. That doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin. Doesn't mean our sin doesn't have consequences. It doesn't set any of that aside, but it doesn't make you worthless. You are made in the image of your Creator. And one of the glorious truths of the gospel, when you embrace it and realize it is true, is every day you need to know that God has created you for His glory. You have purpose. A purpose that extends beyond even the very moments of us sitting here. It is a grand, glorious purpose to glorify our Lord with our lives. You know, Exodus 20:13 again says, in the ESV it says, you shall not murder. In the King James it says, thou shalt not kill. And I just remind us that what is talked about, the word that's used there in the Hebrew, includes both intentional and unintentional taking of human life, of innocent human life. Now, the reason why I say that is it's not just premeditated. It can be due to negligence. And I explain now a couple of weeks ago or several weeks ago, this would cover what we know as both premeditated murder as well as manslaughter. It's not intended to cover things like war and what taking of life in war. That's not what's intended here. This has to do with intentionally or unintentionally taking of an innocent human life outside the bounds of God's will. And this is why we need to understand that when we talk about murder, and I put that in quotes because I'm defining a word for you, is that we're talking about the ending of a human life in any way that is contrary to the will of God. Right? That's what we mean, is it's the ending of life in any way that's contrary to God's will. And there are some very exceptional cases in which it is allowed to take human life. We talked about Genesis 9:6 and the establishment of why capital punishment would be considered a permissible means. Now, that doesn't mean, let me be very clear, we've got to be very careful and serious about that. We would never want to take a human life that was innocent. That's why we should fight so hard to make sure any such conviction that would take a human life is a clear, compelling case for it. It also doesn't mean, as I've already mentioned, in war or self-defense. I mean, there's exceptions to this that the Bible lays out. That because of other callings, this becomes a permissible means of taking a human life. But obviously, this is the rare exception, not the rule for the Word of God. Ultimately, every life matters, as I said last week, because we are made in the image of God. This is Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and the very basis of Genesis 9, 6. I now want to enter in, just using that, just reminding that background of taking on these three questions. The first question, and I'm taking it basically in the order that I was asked, was what about removing life support at the end of life? Is that the same as what I called last week euthanasia? The short answer is no, and allow me to explain. There is a key distinction that we need to make and we need to understand that is made between taking a life and allowing someone to die. Those are two very different things. And I want to walk us through this a little bit. And very much, this the reason I preach this sermon today is pastorally, I realize these are hard places to walk in life. And we have to think carefully about this as we go through. Euthanasia is, in using that distinction of taking a life, is about the intentional aiding of taking a life. Like there's some intentionality to it of trying to end that life. This is why in there's different terms that are used, things like physician-assisted suicide, right? Interesting enough, what they find is that physician-assisted suicide, the basic idea would be that I hand you the elements so you can take your own life, right? Now, in other cases, what they found in societies is there's also the euthanasia where the doctor actually does the act of taking of the life, for example. They actually apply the drugs, right, that are required. And what they found is people struggle when they have to do it themselves, but it rises when you put it on someone else to do it on your behalf. More of it occurs because it shows the great struggle of us taking our own lives. And I want to say here, because I'm talking about this, if you're considering suicide today, I just want to be very clear. Would you talk to one of us pastors? I can tell you without a doubt, unquestionably, that is entirely outside the will of God. I wrote that. That doesn't make me unempathetic to it. I understand. We get to places in our life that we begin to think, we are deceived to think it would be better if I was just dead. And if that's where you're at in your life right now, I just plead with you, just hear, your life has value even amidst suffering. But I want you to see that there's the intentional aiding, right? That's what euthanasia is about. It's actually trying to cause a direct death to occur, right? Versus the preventing or postponing of death, which is what life support does, right? There's a difference here. And this is where you're fighting, and we look like, hold it a second, then by me removing that life support, am I not causing that person's death? The answer is no, you're not. Look, the medical technologies we have today were not issues we had to worry about even now, probably about 75 years ago. You realize CPR did not come into use until the 1960s. I mean, just the very fact that we now know how to help a life stay alive. Now, we are compassionate people, and we do not want to see people suffer. We want to preserve life. Excuse me. And so there are times in which we see and we say, man, we want to leave on life support someone so that they, because we believe there's really good chance they'll be able to recover. But if any of you have been here and had to walk this path, There are days, and we rely on doctors to give us wisdom and insight, and they will say, look, no matter how long you leave them on this equipment, they are never going to recover. Because the causes that will bring about their death are going to continue on, and there's no way for you to stop them. And so you need to relieve your conscience now. If you have to make that decision to actually say, I've got to remove life supporting equipment, then you need to think that is not you causing their death. That is allowing to work out the natural causes of death to occur. Now, let me just say this. You probably have heard of this. I'm going to encourage you. If you haven't, a very practical step to do, if you've not completed a living will, as they're called, your directives, what happens when you're into life, I would just encourage you, do that. That will be helpful to your family and to your friends, because it lets them know your will, what you would desire if you could answer. Because usually they're having to make those decisions when you're not conscious. I'm just going to encourage you, it's a very practical thing to do and very helpful to them. But when you face that decision, let's be very clear. There's a lot of prayer, it's not easy. But you do not need to bear a guilt of a sin when you realize it is time for that equipment to be removed and for the natural course of death to come. I think it's important you hear that from me pastorally, from the pulpit, because I don't want to deviate from the line of Scripture and put a weight on you of legalism so that you walk around and think I should be guilty and be shamed because I've had to make such a decision. No. There's a very far difference between you intentionally trying to take someone's human life and having to remove life support so the natural causes of death occur. Now, you know, when you think about this, just realize what we are saying is we are trusting God in His sovereignty over human life. Larry read out of Psalms 139, and it's actually, I put Psalm 139, 13, it should be 16. Verse 16, the very end, says, your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your books were written every one of them. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. We need to realize that God is absolutely in sovereign control of the entirety of our life from beginning to end. He absolutely knows the day of our birth, the day of our death, and every day in between, because He established them. And part of us realizing we won't intentionally take a life because that's not within our authority and responsibility, but to say we will allow God the natural causes of death to occur as God has planned them, that is within God's will and His prerogative. So do not feel that you are to control someone's days. Those are within God's control. You even see this in the way that it's talked about in the Old Testament. Interesting, in 1 Samuel 2 captures Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving. You may remember Hannah's story. She wants a child so desperately. She prays at the temple. She prays over and over. She goes up each year and prays for a child. Then one day the Lord blesses her and she's able to have a child. And in any couple that has faced infertility and has had to face this knows the depth of the struggle and how desperately Hannah would have been praying. But just as desperately as Hannah prayed, right, her thanksgiving was reflected in her prayer. And in that prayer, she acknowledges something about God Himself. And it's a powerful prayer to read if you go in 1 Samuel 2 later. But she says in verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. She acknowledges, and just see, do you hear her? She acknowledges God is the one who is sovereign over life from beginning to end. And so if you have to make that choice to remove life equipment, just realize you're not the one sovereignly deciding that. God does. And there are cases, it's very rare, that miraculous things have occurred in which people end up surviving and recovering. Because God can act miraculously, but you realize you've left that into God's hand, not yours, and that's fine. It's exactly as it should be. She is reflecting, actually, Deuteronomy 32, 39, in which there in Deuteronomy, Moses finishes the words of the book of the law. That is, think about, we're going through Exodus, and now you get this book of the law, the Old Testament law. He finishes that, and he says, after he finishes, he speaks what's called the Song of Moses, these words of the people of Israel. And in verse 39 of chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, you get the song, and you get part of it, and he says this, "See now that I," and this is God is speaking. So Moses is saying this, and it says, God is speaking, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." God is declaring to the nation, I'm the one who's sovereign over life itself and over death. Ultimately, I control every bit of it. And interesting enough, in 2 Kings 5:7, you may remember the story of Naaman. Naaman has leprosy, and the king of Syria sends a message to the king of Israel and says, "Hey, I need you to heal this guy of leprosy." And you got to see how the king responds to this and how they viewed this. The king gets this message. It's a letter written, and it says, "Hey, I need you to deliver Naaman from leprosy." And the king responds, as the king of Israel read the letter, and he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive?" You realize in his worldview and the way he saw things, what he acknowledged reality is, who is the one who kills and makes alive? Ultimately, it's God that decides such things, not us. And so what ultimately happens, if you read the story, Elijah intervenes and says, "Hey, send Naaman to me," and Naaman... this is how his leprosy is cured. But the point of this story I just point to you is that it is acknowledged that God controls the day of our conception, the day of our birth, the day of our marriages, the day of our mournings, the day of our death. God controls it all. I want you to realize something about how we are to steward our bodies then. All right? Because there's another side to the end of life. It's not just those that have to decide maybe on your behalf, but it's also we have to make decisions about the end of our own lives. In our modern world, this becomes particularly true. And I want you to see something in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Now, if you put that in context, what Paul is talking about is fleeing sexual immorality. He literally says, just above it, flee sexual immorality. But you realize the basis of the argument of why we are not to use our bodies for sexual immorality is because these bodies are not our own. They actually have been given to us by God to be stewarded for His glory. That's what it says there. "For you're bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." See, the implication here is that you are to steward your body because God has given that body to you, right? So when I say, "Well, this is my body, I can do what I want with it," you know what the biblical answer is? Actually, you can't. You can't. Not if you're a follower of Christ. Because what it says here is that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You see, the constraint for us is we are now given authority to steward our lives, physical, spiritual. We steward our lives, but we do it for the glory of God. And so this becomes a great constraint of us who follow Christ. Now, we need to be very direct here about this. In a non-biblical worldview, you could have very different views of this. This is particularly true in a materialistic or naturalistic view of the world. They have, if you basically take God out of the equation, And everything becomes kind of a randomly generated occurrence, meaning, hey, we're just an occurrence of natural selection, and there's no design intent, or divine intent behind our design, right? Then it's kind of every man and woman for themselves. And I don't say that flippantly. I'm not trying to make fun of it. I'm just saying there's a logical reason why you would do that. That's why in societies that turn particularly secular in nature, you will see, well, abortion and euthanasia, they're not as, the issue is very different for them. It starts being motivated by other things. For us, realize as followers of Christ, fundamentally what motivates us in the decisions we're making is, are we glorifying God? Is this what our Lord has said or not said to do? For His glory, I make these decisions. Which just changes the entire context of how we make decisions in life. It means we make some very hard decisions that may not on surface look logical to others who don't embrace the fact that we follow Christ. Now, the key point here I want to make is that the authority over our own bodies is given to us by God to be used for His glory. And by us, I am very specifically talking to those of us who follow Christ. Now, I will tell you, I would argue based on a larger biblical argument of all of us are made in the image of God, and you look at Genesis 9:6 and murder, so I'm saying even non-Christians should follow this, but you realize I'm talking to the followers of Christ here. For us, it is clear that the way we have to steward our bodies for God's glory. There's just no question about it. We don't get an exception to it. And so our decisions have to be made based on that. What it means is we have a Christian view of all this, including of suffering. I'm going to give you a couple of words, and you may have heard them, and one is we are not Stoics, right? This goes back to a Greek philosophy of Stoicism. That is, we don't just see suffering as, well, it is what it is, and I say that all the time, by the way, right? I mean, I use that, but suffering is not the end of the thing, right? So in a Stoic idea is like, you might as well just kind of suck it up, tough it out, right? Because suffering is just suffering, and that's how it is, and that's what happens in a world we're in, and that's the end of it. Well, that's not how we see suffering. Suffering from a Christian view is very different. Or the other side of it is Epicurean, that is that the goal of all life is to maximize pleasure. In extreme, we call this hedonism, right? That I'm just going to figure out to minimize all my pain and suffering and maximize my pleasure in life. In a colloquial way, we tend to put this is, well, God just wants me to be happy. Well, the problem is it's a half-truth. Your God wants you to be happy in Christ, not in your own sin. And see, when we... A lot of times we want to say that, and we're going to leave off the little qualifying phrase of in Christ versus in my own sin, and so then I can justify, well, God wants me to be happy. Well, hold a minute. Know where God wants you to be happy, how God wants you to be happy, what God wants you to be happy about, where joy is found, right? The whole difference here is a human-centered versus a God-centered view of suffering. In Romans 5, 1 through 5, I'll read it to you, and I just want to kind of draw out the point here. Romans 5, 1 through 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Paul is saying, here's the implication that you've been saved from your sin. You've been declared righteous before God. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope, or in hope, of the glory of God. Isn't that interesting? Just hang on that. Now, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. You realize suffering is not the end. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because, what's the hope? What did he say earlier? It's the hope of the glory of God. Hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. Okay, you realize this is the two paths of diversion in the woods. Helplessness in your suffering can lead either to hopelessness or to hopefulness. And see, for Christians, it's not to hopelessness because we see the hope of the glory of God, the hope of the gospel. So even in the midst of our suffering, we know God has purpose in it. Now, just ask Joseph, right? Go read Genesis in Joseph's story. You think Joseph understood in the years that he was sold into slavery, falsely accused of rape, falsely accused, or then had to spend years in prison? And he's going, well, I got it all figured out. I know exactly what God's doing here. Of course he didn't. But what Joseph understood, or at least came to understand, was that what God was doing in all that suffering of his life was accomplishing something greater for God's glory. That's why he tells his brother at the end of his life, go read the very end of Genesis, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Right? Because sometimes the good that God accomplishes with our lives and through our lives, we don't experience it directly at that moment. That's why Romans 8:28, when it says that God causes all things to work together for good, it may not be my good in this very moment. What I mean by my good is I may not be happy, suffering may not be gone, all those things may be going on, but we know ultimately what God is doing is accomplishing a greater purpose to glorify himself. And we know that God's glory, according to Romans 5, gives us hope because that's the hope of the glory of God. It's for our good ultimately as well. It just may mean not in the moment. And this is a theology of suffering. You see, a Christian theology of suffering is ultimately grounded in the hope of the gospel. If we forget that our suffering has to be grounded in the hope of the gospel, then we will lose sight. We begin to think, you know what, I can chase after other things, find relief from this. This is confirmed in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We see this as well. Blessed be that, this is 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. You hear this? So this is going to bear on how we view suffering. Our God is a God of mercy. He's a God of comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, right? It doesn't say he removes us from all our affliction. Is that what it says? No. It says that he does things to comfort us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. So part of what's going on in your suffering, and we may in my suffering, and where you're at right now, it may be that what God is doing is helping you to become empathetic and to understanding to help others to suffer well in their affliction, right? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. In other words, we are learning how to be comforted in our suffering, our affliction, so that we can then point others to what should comfort them in their affliction. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. What comforts us in our affliction? It's that we are in Christ. And so even amidst our suffering, we know there is no suffering in this world that is the end. That's not just it. Because, and I, you know, Revelation, go read Revelation 21, 1 through 4, particularly verses 3 and 4. The day will come when God will be with us as his people. We will be with him as our God. And there will be no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, no more mourning. That is true. Part of us taking the Lord's Supper today was confessing, that is as true as me standing here in front of you today. And that should comfort you. There is no suffering that you have in this life that won't ultimately be removed because you're in Christ and you will spend eternity with God in the new heaven and new earth. You see, what we do is we seek to release suffering through godly means that comfort people with the gospel. So we want to use godly means to relieve comfort. And by the way, this is why, and I talked about this out of Philippians 4 last week. You see this a little bit in Paul in Philippians 4:10. It's why things like palliative care and hospice, and they're trying to make people comfortable as they're really suffering. Like we have pain management doctors now. This is a common grace that God has given to us. Because as Christians, we are not trying to maximize suffering. That's not what we're doing, right? What we're doing is we're trying to comfort in suffering and see how God is working in comfort with the gospel. See, what our suffering should do is drive us to Christ and to the gospel, not away from Him. Not to hopelessness, but to hopefulness, to see the gospel is true. And we want to do this and walk together in this. I'm going to take the second and third question basically together. All right? So that when I'm really dealing with that first question, I realize it's a little disjointed in the sermon because of the way I'm doing it, but what I want you to see is that there is a gospel answer to how we suffer at the end of life, and that is we do it for the glory of God, and we comfort one another in that, in pointing one another to the gospel. Now let me take on the second and third question. What about this issue of abortion in the case of where the life of the mother is at risk? And then also, what about, in the third question, what about reproductive technologies and birth control? Let me address each with a principle. What about cases where the life of the mother is at risk? Here's the basic principle at work. We take action to give the best possible chance to preserve all life. That's the mother and the child, okay? Now stick with me because I want to explain where I'm going with this and why. You'll see that in a second. But you realize what happens is we are trying to take the best possible action that would preserve both the life of the mother and the child. So what I'm telling you is there are some really hard decisions to make here. In the life of my own parents, they had to make this decision with the birth of my youngest sister because she was told that this, quote, unwanted pregnancy. Now, my parents would tell you it wasn't unwanted, but that's how it got labeled, and the doctor talked about it, that there was risk to her life. But my parents said, we have to take in way, right? And I'm implying to my parents, I didn't talk to them about this, but when you look at decisions, they actually weighed and said, not only is the life of my mom important, but the life of that unborn child is important. And so they had to weigh these things and walk through it. Now, I say that because when you're faced with a decision, what happens that particularly you're a mom or you're a husband and wife and you're facing this decision, this could take the life of my wife. Well, this is where now you have to walk in wisdom because there's a difference between possibility and probability, isn't there? Just because it's possible doesn't always mean it's highly probable. And what happens is you start having to weigh this possibility, probability, and it gets really hard. And for those of us that don't face this decision, we need to have hearts of empathy and be praying for people that have to face this decision and make this decision. Now, look, I will tell you, mother after mother that talked to, they don't want to have to make this decision. No one wants this decision. It doesn't matter where you stand on the abortion issue. I don't know anyone who has to make such a decision in their life. The reality is that now you start having to make these wisdom decisions about what's the right thing to do. I use it, and I'm going to describe an ectopic pregnancy. This is where the baby doesn't attach to inside the uterus, where that child needs to grow and develop in that mother's womb, but it actually happens in the tubes, fallopian tubes, up in that area. And I'm not a doctor, so if I get the medical exactly wrong for you medical professionals, come tell me, and then I'll point them to you. But you get the idea. The problem is that child will never be able to grow. And what could actually happen is it will take the mother's life and the child will die. So now you face this very terribly difficult decision. Say, well, I'm going to have to remove this child from this environment that the child will never grow in. Because not only is the child going to die, but it's probably going to kill the mother as well. Guys, that's not abortion. That's not what that is. That is a mother and a father and whoever's involved in that having to make a very tough decision to save a mother's life. And again, I'm not a medical professional. That's not how I'm trained. And there's probably other scenarios where such things come. And I'm just going to encourage us as a body when we have mothers in our midst that have to make such a decision, walk with them and help them walk wisely through that. What can you do that will give you both the best possible chance of survival? And sometimes what that means, and I've seen it, mothers then, they at the risk of their own life, Say, you know what? I'm going to carry this child as far as I can in my pregnancy. And because of God's common grace and medical technology, that child can come out of that womb early, and we can put them in these amazing incubators we have now and take a neonatal ICU baby, and next thing you know, you've got a grown child. And I've seen mothers and moms are taking and making self-sacrificial decisions. And ladies, when you have to face that and walk through that, if you have to face that, man, I just commend you. We want to walk together with that, and we are not going to be quick to condemn when you have to make such hard decisions to do that. Now, let's be clear, right? This isn't about elective pregnancy. This is not about elective abortion. This isn't about abortion as a means of birth control. What we're talking about here is very hard edge case decisions. And we need to walk empathetically as a people and seek wisdom in that. Because it's not, if it was clear and easy, it would be just one of those decisions, I'm done. But you have to make hard decisions. The third question, what about reproductive technologies and birth control? Here's the basic premise that's at work, or basic principle. We would do not take any action that would lead to the killing of an innocent human life. Right? That basic principle's at work. That's what's going on. We don't want to take any action that would lead to the killing of an innocent human life. That's the principle at work here. Now, why do I say this? I have posted some resources on our website. If you look under the resources drop-down or menu, it talks about abortion, euthanasia. You can read on this. Look, we have to be careful about how we use the common grace technologies that God has imparted to us. Some birth control pills, for example, they're not only preventative, they're abortive in nature. What they actually do is they'll allow the conception of the child, so conception occurs, but they won't allow the child to implant to the uterus wall. And so now you have a life that is killed. So I'm just telling you, as couples, if you're using birth control, I just encourage you, read up on it. Understand what those chemicals do. They are chemicals, right? That's the pills, it's known in the various forms of different ways. Make sure you understand not just what they intend to do, but what the side effects are. And if you determine this is something to actually take a life, I would just encourage you, you don't want to do that, right? I'm not up here telling you no birth control. I'm just telling you be very wise in how you use it. You need to do your research on other devices that can be used in birth control to make sure that they aren't just preventative, where they prevent conception, but they literally take a life, right? Because the principle at play is we don't want to take any action to lead to an innocent human life. This is true in reproductive technologies. That is, as I said, man, one of the greatest struggles you'll see couples walk through is the struggle with infertility. And for any of you that have to walk this, my heart breaks for you. It does. It is such a godly, good, natural desire to want to be parents. That's exactly what God says in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply. And it's just natural to us that we want to do this, right? My heart breaks for you to fight this, but I want to say in that suffering, and it is suffering, make sure that you walk through it in a godly manner. You need to research the technologies and how they work. One of the things that's hit our headlines recently is the issue of in vitro fertilization, IVF. If you read up on it and just get a basic understanding, this is what happens is conception is done outside the womb using a mother and father's reproductive gametes, and they create a child outside the womb. Here's the danger. If you do a lot of that, right? In other words, you create multiple children, you can't carry all of them. And then now we're having to deal with the issue of, do you freeze those embryos, i.e. this unborn child? Do you discard them? That is, you let them die in some way, shape, or form. And there are ways in IVF that you don't have to have all these extra. And look, it's expensive. I've read the math. It's very expensive. I understand financially why people are like, I don't want to do this multiple times. It's hard on the mother's body. I mean, there's just a lot of things. And I'm not saying that it's just all bad, but we do need to be wise not to do things that would take life. So it would be like, you know what, I'm going to limit. and I'm just going to do one or two children, and that's it, you know, in the womb. And I realize this is very personal, guys. I'm hoping the very tone of my voice communicates to us as a body. And to some of you women that may have had to walk this path, I don't know all your stories in these points. My heart breaks when you have to make such decisions. And some have may have made decisions, and now in retrospect, they say, I decide differently. Can I just say again, our God forgives. If you've confessed and you've given that and said, you know what, Lord, I would decide differently, would you forgive me? The answer that your Lord says is I do. Not I might. This is the gospel. And we need to walk together with one another, and this is where I want to finish this morning, is how we walk. James 1, 2 through 5 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness has its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given." I read this because what James is saying is when you're walking through these trials and these testing, what it should lead you to do is to seek wisdom, because God will grant it. Now, I just want to read Proverbs 2, 1 through 6 to you. And then I'm going to bring this together about how we do this together. Proverbs 2, 1 through 6 says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for its hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Right? Psalm is just appealing to say, man, seek wisdom. But don't forget where Proverbs 2, 1 through 6 is set. What book is Proverbs 2, 1 through 6 in? It's self-answering. Proverbs. And you know what Proverbs is all about? It's about a father, a king, telling his son how to lead in godly, wise ways. Here's my point. It's not just this ethereal God, please give me a special revelation that's from nowhere, so I'll understand what you want to do. It literally is, listen to the wisdom of God that is in Scripture and that comes from other wise counsel. You're not on your own. And we've got to know this. Because what it's telling us is we need to seek and listen to godly wisdom, not by ourselves. This is why we talk to one another in the body of Christ. This is why we seek and listen to those who give us wise, godly wisdom. And I'm going to finish, and this is where I'll finish these last two verses. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 14, it says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who are labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Okay, Galatians 6:2 is all about bearing our sins together. Go read it. And 1 Thessalonians 5 here is all about us walking together in kind, helpful, encouraging ways, patiently with one another, walking through such hard circumstances. And my basic point is that, man, when we have to face these hard decisions, when it's making these end-of-life decisions, when it's making these decisions about abortion, and what do you do in these hard edge cases when a mother's life's at risk, but the baby, we want to say, how do we do all this? What do we do when we're trying to make wise decisions about how we steward our bodies for God's glory, in reproductive and birth control technologies that God has allowed to be in our world? How do we do all this? Well, we don't do it alone. We do it together, and we walk together with other Christians through these hard decisions. But we do it with these hearts of empathy. I want to finish, and this is just this whole kind of few sermons on not killing and the implications and inferences that come from related to abortion and euthanasia. To remind you that what the gospel teaches us is every life and all of life matters. And what the gospel teaches us is that our Lord forgives. So if you're struggling in this area and you think, man, I'm struggling with sin in this area, the gospel's for you. And for those of us that we're walking together, those that are struggling, the gospel's for us so that we can walk together through such hard decisions. Let me pray. Father, heavy subject. You know it's heavy, Lord. Man, I just pray for us as a body. God, we want to follow our Lord and glorify Him with our lives, including our bodies. Father, these topics are hard. And Father, I just pray, would you help us to walk wisely together as a body, wisely together in understanding the Word of God, because we want to glorify you from the day of our conception to the day of our death. Father, we want to be the people that not only individually but collectively together glorify God because we love the life that you've given us so much that we want to use it for your glory. So, Father, help us to be those people. Help us to have hearts of compassion towards those that have to make hard decisions. God, let us walk. Let us be those who help and point to the hope and not to hopelessness. Father, be with us as a people. May we be those that are convicted that every life and all of life matters. It matters because it's for your glory. And, Father, it matters because your glory is for our good. It's in Jesus' name we pray and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.